Tonight we're back in 1 John chapter 2. And again, we have the privilege of looking into this good epistle. We thank the Lord for the study of the first two verses of this chapter where we studied our propitious and righteous advocate. We thank the Lord that we have him in heaven for us. Our sins are covered. The guilty cry has been quelled, and the justice, the wrath of God has been appeased because it was laid on his Son. And through him, we can then stand before him. We thank the Lord for those truths that we studied. Tonight, we want to begin getting into verse number 3, where John takes maybe a little bit different direction. So we'll begin reading in verse number 3 and go to verse number 4. 1 John 2:3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Father, we thank you for this brief passage from your word, for the ongoing study that we can have in this book, for the clear and plain language that the disciple John, the beloved, uses here, Father. And I pray that it would stir up our hearts, stir up, Lord, things in our lives that are not pleasing to you. Help us to see that it is always in accordance with your word that we should know things, and we should then order our lives in that result, Lord. Pray that you'd bless the time we have tonight around your word. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we've been discussing in this context of John here, the early part of 1 John, especially about the wonder of fellowship that we have with God. The truly, we've been talking a lot this morning. We're talking about the fellowship we can have with believers, but also we have fellowship with God. That's another thing that we don't want to forget about as well. And here in chapter 2, we're looking at kind of like the maintenance of fellowship. How can we continue to have that fellowship with God? Again, it's still through Jesus Christ. And beginning in verse number 3, going on even really to the rest of the chapter, John begins to bring out some evidences. What are some evidences that I am truly in fellowship with God? Again, it isn't based on what I claim or what I say, but it's based on real realities that are in my life. And here in chapter 2, in verse number 3, we're going to look at tonight, one of the evidences is that we are obedient. We are obedient. Another thing that he's going to bring out in verse number 6 is to walk like the Lord walked. Verse number 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he, Jesus Christ, walked. And later in the chapter, he's going to bring out the evidence of love that we have. He's also going to talk about the evidence of separation from the world. Those different things that, yes, if I am truly in fellowship with God, this should be part of that fellowship. This should be evidenced in the life. Now, the question could possibly be asked of why does John have to even discuss these different evidences? And I want you to remember from chapter 1, the studies that we did, that we are in it. John was talking to the generation of, you can call them the false claimers. Everybody had a claim. Everybody was claiming something, but in reality, it wasn't a part of their life. And I would dare to venture and say that every generation is full of these claims. You know, some generations perhaps have more claims like this than others. I don't know if you remember our study back early on with the Gnostics that John was also combating. They claimed some special knowledge, some special insight about God through some special revelation or some special emotional circumstance that they would have. And what are they doing? They're claiming a special knowledge, but their lives did not give evidence that that knowledge was a reality. If we really know and believe something, then it should be a real thing in my life that affects me to that extent. And these are the things that John is going to have to bring out. How does the sin hinder the fellowship? He's emphasizing those kind of things, as we've already discussed, kind of the negative side. If you're claiming this fellowship, but yet you're in sin, then that fellowship isn't a real thing. But now John is going to begin discussing, as we've already seen, what positive evidences should there be in my life as a Christian? Now, in verse number 3, John then begins with setting the scene here. Hereby we do know that we know him. How do we know if we know God? It may seem to be the age-old question that man has struggled with for many, for centuries even. The crucial topic of knowledge begins to surface now in this epistle. John uses the word knowledge and refers to it several times. Over 20 times in this small book, he's going to refer to the idea of knowledge. And in the culture that John was writing to, I want us to stop for a second and understand what knowledge meant to the culture that John was writing to. Now, we know this is the Roman Empire, but part of the Roman Empire, the culture that continued to permeate the majority of the Roman Empire, they called it the Hellenistic. It was the Greek influence of culture that continued into the Roman Empire. So even in the first century of the church, those kind of influences began to continue. And I wanted to just point out some quick things that I realized when I was studying, that there were a couple different views about knowledge, especially with the Greeks. They had different ideas of of knowledge and different ways in which they believed knowledge was attained or achieved. First of all, there was the early Greeks. With these, we're talking about the great philosophers, the thinkers like Plato, Socrates, you know, Aristotle. Maybe some of you have heard of those, maybe some of you hadn't. But their whole concern was with reason, knowledge, a very philosophical approach. You could look at their lectures, you could look at the records of their philosophies and of their lives, and you could see that they were infatuated with a reasonable search for the meaning behind life. They wanted to understand what was the deeper thing in life, and they were using their reason, their mental capabilities, their mental faculties that God had given them, actually, their rational thinking, to try to figure out what was really going on. What is really truth? As one writer I read put it, that curiosity, the desire for knowledge, was the mother of their philosophy. The philosophy resulted from their desire to use reason. They used their deductive skills. They used their reasoning and their ability to try to know everything that they could possibly find. And in order to answer this question of God then, or knowing God, the early Greek philosophers, they really sought to use the intellect, sought to use a philosophical approach of how we can know God. But the problem with this, however, is that man then is seeking an intellectual satisfaction to the questions of life. Now, is that the same thing as coming to know the Creator God? No, it's not. They're searching for an intellectual satisfaction rather than a knowledge about God, that, or truth, so to speak, that will really affect and change my life. Knowledge, in other words, in this context, is not a guarantee of what? Of truth. Knowledge does not guarantee truth. And John is endeavoring to show that if we really have the knowledge of the truth, then that truth is going to affect my life to the point of obedience. To the point of obedience. So this early view of the Greeks, use the intellect, use the reason to know God, and that is sufficient. But secondly, there were the later Greeks, which was more around the time of the Hellenistic Empire or the Roman Empire with their Hellenistic culture, more of the New Testament time. There began to have another surfacing from the Greek culture about how you find knowledge. And this really was a reaction to the intellectual side. Yes, use the intellect to find knowledge. Use the intellect to know. But then this reaction came years later, in which God, knowledge of God was sought through emotional experience. Emotional experience. These so-called mystery religions began to surface at this time. They were gaining prominence. Gnosticism was one of these. It was an emotional kind of knowledge, a special kind of thing that you could kind of feel that you suddenly have this insight about some God or something out there. It was very emotional. So in this situation, knowledge of God doesn't come through the intellect, but it comes through a subjective experience that the searcher has. In this search, men looked for some kind of mystical or emotional union with God. I read one commentator named Barclay that gave the example of the passion plays that were very prominent at this time. These passion plays actually depicted a story of a God, not necessarily Jesus Christ, but a God who was a God that lived, maybe even had followers, a God who suffered, a God who died and rose again. It was a play about some type of God or deity that did this. And in order for the actors to act in this passion play, they would actually subject him to the suffering, to the discipline, all the things that the supposed God went through, so that these actors could then portray the emotion of the experiences to the audience. Everything was geared to this actor being able to show the emotions that this God went through so that they could emotionally connect with this deity. This was what was going on in the Greek culture. I read this phrase as well. Everything in these passion plays was designed to heighten the emotional atmosphere. There was cunning lighting. There was sensuous music. There was perfumed incense. It was a marvelous liturgy. It all appealed to what? My emotions. That I can find some kind of mystical union. So you see these two sides beginning to surface here. The intellectual of the early Greeks, and then the reaction to that of the emotional side. And over against this emotional and intellectual side that the Greeks had, there was also a third view for finding the knowledge. So you have an intellectual approach to finding it using your reasoning capabilities. You had an emotional experience approach where you try to connect with some emotional fact about this deity or God. But I want you to notice a third one. And this is one that really began in what many philosophers call the Jewish way of knowing God. This is through what, do you think? How did God reveal himself to the Jews? It was through his own revelation. You see these three things. You see intellectual, You see emotional, but then you see revelation. The knowledge or the ability to know God comes solely from the fact that God revealed himself to man. Just simply the definition in theology of revelation is that it is a disclosure of facts to man about God without which man would never know or never have the ability to attain. So you see the Greeks trying to attain these facts apart from revelation. They're using their intellect. They're using their philosophies. They're using their emotions even. They're not going to the revelation. God reveals objective truth about himself. It's so independent of the participation of man. I hope you see that tonight. Man is participating by using his reason. Man is participating by using his emotion. It's a subjective-centered process. Now, God did give us reason. I don't want to deny that at all tonight. God gave us reason. God gave us emotion. God gave us the ability to think. We can look at his revelation and we can think. And we can understand God because he gave us that ability. But what we're talking about here is reasoning that occurs independent from the scripture. Emotional experience that is independent from the revelation that God gave. So while reason and emotion are beneficial, God gave them to us, they are not to be the dictators in our quest for knowledge about God. Now, all throughout time, man has gotten sidetracked with this. Man gets this confused and mixed up. I was thinking about these three things, the reason, emotion, and revelation. Three ways that man sought or used to try to find knowledge about God. Now, if you think about the movement of history, I don't know if any of you have ever studied church history. I love studying church history. It's a wonderful thing because we see cycles. If you ever study church history, you see things repeating. And you see cycles. And obviously, you know, we know the facts. If you know history, if you know where you came from, you might know what will happen next, all those kind of things. But you see a reactionary cycle of these three things over and over again in history. Man makes a reasonable attempt to know God. Some years later, there's an emotional reaction to try to find God. There is then a return to the revelationary view, where God has revealed himself objectively. We could think of so many different movements throughout history that were either a reason-based, an emotional-based, or a revelation-based movement. You know, you think about Pietism, which happened 1600s. It was all an emotional-based type of search. Or you have rationalism that happened, which was what? It was a mental search. We've got to know, and you had all these great philosophers writing about the intellectual way to know God. Then you have movements like the Reformation, for example. The Reformation is what? A return to the revelation of God. You see these cycles time and time again in history. I even thought about more recent history. Rationalism, which was, as I said, a focus on the intellectual. Then you have Romanticism, which was a reaction to the rationalism. Rationalism really believed that, you know, philosophy, if something isn't reasonable, then it's not true. So in their search for knowledge, they would run the facts they found, run them through your own reason. If it's not reasonable, it's not true. If it doesn't make sense to me, then it's not true. That's rationalism. Well, reactive to that was Romanticism, where the emotions then began to play a part. If it emotionally connects to you, then you can consider it to be truth as well. And then after Romanticism and rationalism and those different movements, you see a time where, yes, God worked, and you see the great awakenings in history. What was that? That was men began to realize they needed to get back to what? Not reason, not emotion, but back again to the revelation of God's word, something that's not subjective, something that is objective. You even think about this cycle again. You think about liberalism and modernism, which happened in the late 1800s, early 1900s. It was when men tried to take a reason-based approach to the Bible. They tried to inculcate philosophies from the Enlightenment. They tried to inculcate a rationalistic approach to God's word to see if it was true or not, a reason-based. After that, you have the rise of neo-orthodoxy, which reacted to liberalism. Neo-orthodoxy said liberalism went too far because its reason didn't account for the truths of God. So what we need to do is take the philosophy of existentialism, and what is true, it's based on if it speaks to me emotionally in an instantaneous or an experiential setting of situation. The philosophy behind neo-orthodoxy was existentialism. Again, what do we have? We have the liberalism of rational reason. Then we had the reaction, neo-orthodoxy with the emotion. And then you had the movement that God brought in the early 1900s of fundamentalism. What did they endeavor, those men endeavor to do? Again, let's get back to the revelation of God's word. And men began to write about the truths of God's word, the necessity of defending the doctrines, the fundamental truths of God's word. This cycle just continues to happen time and time again in history. So the liberals here, the rational approach, the neo-orthodoxy was the existential, emotional, but then fundamentalism that God raised up at that time to get back to a knowledge of God's word. And as I said, you can see this time and time again in history. Even recently, you can see the emotional movement that has resurfaced again. You think about the emergent church movement. What are they doing? They're searching for knowledge. You know, it's very similar also to the Quaker movement. It was the same kind of ideal. We got to find this knowledge. Do you remember what I wrote about, what I read about the Passion Play? The special lighting, the incense, the liturgy, the music. What does that sound like? When I read that, you know what I thought of? The emergent church. That same cycle is repeating itself now again in history, yes, some, 2,000 years later after the fact. It just continues to resurface. And what is it? It's we have the ability to discover knowledge. How do we know something? How am I going to find this knowledge about some deity or God? Now, what is the point of this brief discussion that we've taken here? First, it is to show the fact that just because knowledge is found does not mean that it is the truth that changes my life. Sure, a lot of people found some knowledge. They really used their reasoning capabilities to discover some things. But all these movements of reason, these movements of even emotion, did not result in a genuine life because it was a man-centered approach, a man-centered search for knowledge. Now, only the search for knowledge in the revelation of God brings a life-changing perspective to me. When you know the truth, that's the knowledge that will change your life. That's the difference between the reason and emotion-based. It had no effect on me. It just gave me a good feeling about who God is, or gave me some facts that I either will or won't accept about God because of my brilliant reasoning capability that God gave me. But true knowledge that when we realize it comes from an objective God and it has been revealed to me, revelation, then I realize this is the truth. This will affect my life. All these cycles of change, these cycles of change of knowledge and emotion, they always are changing constantly. But what has remained steady throughout history? The revelation of God's word. It's remained constant. It's remained steady. So the second point about this cycle is that revelation from God changes me. In revelation of God, what do I see? Again, it's objective. I see the reality of who God is from an objective source. I see the reality of who I am in comparison to God. Now, does reason and emotion naturally want you to believe that? They don't want you to know that you're a sinner. Well, of course, I don't like that, the way that emotionally feels to me. Or I don't like the way that doesn't just fit my reasoning capabilities. I don't like the way that sounds. So you see how God's truth is just cast out. But if we understand that God's revelation is how we know Him, then I see God for really what He is. He's described Himself in this book. He's told us that He's a holy God. And He's told us what we are in comparison to Him. That is something that will change your mindset. That is something that will cause you to realize that without Jesus Christ, you have no hope. You have no hope of even knowing about God outside of this. And that changes your life. It changes your viewpoint. When I find out what God has done to remedy this problem of who He is and what I am in comparison, and He is allowing me to fellowship with Him, that is knowledge that changes us and results in obedience, which in chapter 2, verse 3 here is the evidence, one of the evidences of fellowship with God. Now, another point to make about this brief study is that God's revelation continues. I said that. It continues in the midst of this cycle. It continues on. You know, we hear a lot about today, I don't know if you've heard it or not, but we hear a lot about the remnant. We hear a lot about preserving a remnant, the remnant, and almost to the point where sometimes I believe it's an issue of pride. Some people take great pride in the fact, we're part of the remnant and we're going to preserve it. I'm the remnant and you aren't. Well, I think sometimes we mistake what the remnant is based on. We mistake what the remnant is based on. What has continued constantly throughout these cycles? It's the revelation of God's word. Sometimes we make the mistake of attaching remnant to one of those particular cyclical movements rather than attaching remnant to this revelation. What do I want to be a remnant person for? I want it to be for this book. This is something that doesn't change throughout history. The cyclical things that continue to change throughout history, the reason, the emotion, all those reactionary things, we want to make sure that as God's people, we're going back to revelation. To revelation. In all these cycles, the movements, they rise, they fall. Even good movements that have, you know, continued to seek knowledge through revelation, despite reason and emotion, they continue to rise and fall. And the danger and tendency is to seek allegiance to a movement, a remnant of a movement, rather than to the revelation itself. This is where our allegiance should be, to the word that God has revealed. You know, this may seem like a small thing, but I believe it's a huge difference. When I stay true to the revelation of God's word, then I maintain a proper perspective, remember, of who God is and of where I stand in relationship to Him. But when I begin to maybe hold to a remnant based on a movement of man, or I make the call to be faithful to one of the movements, well, you got to be faithful to this. No, we've got to be faithful to the Bible, to God's word. Even if it was a good movement, I enter the danger. After time has continued, I enter the danger of holding certain things as revelation when they are actually part of a movement. And we stop discerning what is revelation because we begin to become emotionally or even intellectually attached to a movement instead of allegiance to revelation, God's word. And even in these cases, we may require something or make something a criteria for salvation. Well, that person isn't saved. Look what he did. And we have our little box that we've concocted because we've kind of put in the revelation aside. And we get this pride issue that begins to grow up. What happens? We get infatuated with movement and we forget revelation. Revelation keeps us in perspective. It helps us to know the truth. Hereby we do know that we know him. And when these things begin to happen, we've done something dangerous. We've brought emotional attachment to something in the past into our present situation, and we leave an objective revelation for a subjective attachment. You know, despite what man does and what church history does and the movements that happen, it is our responsibility as believers to hold fast. And we get it confused. We begin to hold fast to something subjective instead of holding fast to the objective, the revelation of God's word. Here we have a responsibility to be dedicated to this revelation. This is the knowledge that John says we need. This is the knowledge that will change my life. This is the knowledge that will transform me through Jesus Christ. So in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. John uses this verb, gnosko, or know. He uses it two times. We do know that we know him. The first usage, that we do know, is in the present tense. The second is in the perfect tense. And then what that means is we have a continuing knowledge, a continuing realization that we have entered a knowledge of God. And that continues. Some have tried to even split hairs in verse number 3 over whether or not the him in this verse, we do know that we know him. Does it refer to God or does it refer to the Son? You know, the believer, what do we know? We actually know both because God is the Father, has revealed himself through who? Through the Son. And remember what Christ said, if you know me, you know the Father. It's they're one. So regardless of the dispute over the pronouns, the pronoun remains ambiguous. In this context, the concern of John is that the reality of knowledge that a believer has in comparison to the knowledge that maybe a Gnostic that John is battling, maybe what they would have, that's a false knowledge versus the true knowledge that comes from revelation. Now, I also began to think about some of the passages in God's word that deal with knowledge. The knowledge is to have an effect in my life, as I said. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The knowledge led to a change in my life. God's revelation is what does that. The transformation of Jesus Christ that we learn about through his revelation is what helps us and endeavors us to bring this change of keeping his commandments. John 13, verse 17 says, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." See, if you know these things, but happy or blessed are you if you do them. You see the connection between knowing and doing. Now, I'm not talking about something works-based that we earn something, but it's the knowledge really affects our life to where we understand what we are in front of God. Where we without Christ, we're nothing. And that has an effect on the doing, on the obedience. In John 17, verse 3, Christ said that life eternal is to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The knowledge of Christ has a result, eternal life. Another famous verse that we often think of is Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul counted all his accomplishments, all his heritage, his pedigree, all the things of the Sanhedrin, and all those things that he had accomplished, his intellectual capability, his talents. He counted them as loss. He counted them as nothing so that he could be found in him. And in verse 10, he says, the purpose of counting these things as loss was that I may, what? Know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You know, in order to have knowledge about Jesus Christ, what do we have to set aside like Paul did? He said, I set all those things aside. Why? Because they're barriers. They're hindrances to understanding and having this knowledge of Jesus Christ. The personal accomplishment, the pride, those different barriers, he set them aside. He counted them as nothing. So when we see the revelation of God, we understand it. We have this knowledge, and it can affect and change our lives. I tell you how often we allow things to hinder our knowledge of Christ. You know, we really don't have an excuse for knowing. God's given us his word. You know, there are some things, I guess, in life that we can get excused with not knowing. I know one of the things that men always joke about is, well, I don't understand women, you know. We don't know much about those women. I was telling Ann about the guy that was walking on the beach and kicked a little genie thing, you know, and it gave him one wish. And he said, oh, man, I've always wanted to go to Hawaii anytime I wanted. So I wish you'd build a bridge from California to Hawaii. And he goes, oh, man, I'm a pretty old genie. I don't think I can do that. Why don't you ask for something easier? He said, well, I tell you what, I'm married and I have four daughters, and I can't understand those women for the life of me. So if you would, what about you either write me a book or give me some special knowledge that I can understand women? Genie said, that bridge, you want it two-lane or four? So, I mean, there's some things in life, I tell you, that we don't understand very well. You know, we always joke about not understanding women and all those kind of things, and I'm probably going to get myself in trouble here. But we really don't have an excuse, do we, for knowing about him, about God. Why? Because of revelation. Now, if we rely on reason, or if we rely on emotion, we're not going to get to a truthful understanding of knowledge. But if we approach this knowledge through the avenue of revelation that God's been merciful to give us, we have no excuse for not knowing the truth of who God is. And only through coming through this route, this avenue, can we know that we know him. Can we know that we have the truth in our hearts? John continues with this, and we're going to look at some of these other ones, but there are several assurances that are kind of like verse number 3. You know, John says, we know him if we keep his commandments. What is that? It's a test. Let me see. I'm going to ask myself, how do I know if I know him? Well, let's look at the life pattern. There's other ones John brings out in later verses about if we love or hate the brethren, if we have love in our hearts, or if we believe the Son or deny the Son, or some other ones that he continues to bring out throughout the book that we're going to get to. You know, they went out from us because they were not of us. They deny that Jesus is the Son. There's different tests throughout the book that John gives, and this is one of them. Knowing who God is and knowing that leads to obedience. That's an evidence that you truly understand and know the truth of God's Word. Believers then can continue to know that we've entered this abiding knowledge of God, but under a condition. The word if is used here in verse number 3. If we keep his commandments. Or what is the grounds for this assurance that we know? And using a conditional statement here reminds us back to chapter 1. Remember all the ifs that John did from verse 6 down to verse 10. If we say we have fellowship, if we walk in the light, if we say we have no sin, if we confess our sins, if we say we have not sinned, all those if statements that John used in chapter 1, now he brings out another one in chapter 2. But in chapter 1, they were denoting false claims. And here John goes again with a conditional statement. And since it's conditional, We should each evaluate, is kind of the idea. He's saying, believers, if you want to evaluate yourself, how do you know that you know him? Perhaps many have struggled with the assurance factor. I know we hear, I don't have the assurance of my salvation, or how can we be sure that we know him? It's, you know, many times we have a wrong view of assurance. Maybe some have been saved, they don't have, you know, well, I didn't have this experience, you know, lightning struck the tree nearby me or something, and oh, and you know, we had this crazy experience that happened, or I feel different. You heard that one? You know, I just don't feel different. I've told young people before that, you know, it isn't really a feeling. We've been brainwashed or something to think that here's this sign of if you really had a salvation experience. I tell you, the Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. You may not get some spectacular feeling. You'll have the joy of God in your heart, I'll tell you that. But you know, it's not an emotion-based thing is what I'm trying to say. So sometimes we get these wrong views, but how do I know that salvation is real? Evaluate yourself and see if you're obeying the commandments of God. We don't like to do that. I'm a believer, but don't ask me to evaluate who I am. Don't ask me to look at my life and compare it to God's Word and see if it's true or not. We shy away from that. We don't. Well, this obedience, God's asking too much for this. So what John is purporting is that the assurance of salvation and the fellowship of God does not rest in our reason or in a feeling. It rests in the revelation of God. It rests in the truth, because the truth will transform your life. As I said, you'll know who God is. You'll know that you don't meet His requirements. You'll know that He's holy, you're unholy. And when you realize that God has made a provision to bridge the gap, so to speak, or to allow the unholy to fellowship with the holy, to clean up the unholy, and we see that God has done that, boy, if that doesn't radically change your mindset or make you fall on your knees in humility, I don't know what will. And then obeying His commandments is not something that I trudge through life doing. I remember what Brother Bill was preaching this summer, the desire. He looked at the Psalms and David and the desire that David had to do the Lord's, what pleased the Lord. That deep desire that he had. Yeah, we may mess up, I tell you what. But I tell you, we radically change because God has done that work in us. And we can keep His commandments. You know, if salvation was based on a feeling, there'd be a lot of days that pretty much all of us wouldn't feel saved. I know, you know, sometimes we have wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Anybody done that before? Falling out of the bed, hit your head, bumped your toe, walking through in the dark and break your neck, all that kind of stuff. You know, well, this is a bad day. I'm going to have a terrible one. It's Monday at school. You know, the students love Monday mornings. You know, they come in. Yeah. And you're sitting there with the teacher, boy, look at all these kids. I sure don't feel saved. I don't know. It's not based on a feeling. But so many times we make the mistake of doing that. The test here is not a feeling. It's a change in the heart. It's a change in the heart that results in an outward sign. It's obedience. This extends, again, from God's revelation of who I am, It changes my heart, my desires. So I want to obey God with a heart of love. Why? Because He's fixed the problem that I had, the sin problem. I had no way of fixing it. He fixed it for me. Do you love God tonight for that? I say, we don't think about that. Thank you, Lord, and let me continue on my life. I'm guilty of that too. I say, we don't sometimes stop and thank the Lord for what He's done and say, Lord, do I truly understand that? Because that's love. That's what love is. Do we love Him for what He has done? You know, when you love somebody, just on a physical sense, if you love somebody, what? You treat them differently, don't you? You know, your mindset about them changes. And when you fall in love, you know, like my wife did when she saw me in high school, just her entire demeanor changed, you know. And then she begged me to sit by her in Bible class every day. I relented and did it, you know. But anyway, when you love somebody, things change. Yes, sir, it was. Good guess. But, you know, we look at the Lord, and if we truly, again, what's it based on? It's based on revelation, because then I know what God did for me. Emotion doesn't tell me what God did for me. Reason doesn't tell me what God did for me, because what? It's unreasonable. It makes no sense that a holy God has sinful people that they did the wrong, but He is going to provide for the way to bring them back. That's not reasonable. I should then throw it out. It doesn't fit my intellect. Salvation is not based on those things. It's based on the fact that God did the work, and when I understand that, love is generated in my heart for Him. Does that love then affect me in my daily life? It should. If you're a born-again believer, if you love God, you will keep His commandments. Obedience should not really be considered a condition now by which we know that we know. Obedience, listen, it's a characteristic of the knowledge of God. It's not really a condition. Well, I'm going to make myself obey. I'm going to make myself obey God so that, you know, I can know that I know Him. No. If it's this way, if you know God, then this is the reality. It's not the other way around. If I keep the commandments, then I know God. You know, we did the contrapositives in geometry. When we'll get into that again, right, Leah? She hated them. You know, the if-then statements and all that stuff. We get it backwards. We think, all right, I got to obey. If I obey, then I know that I know God. No, if you know God, if you know Him, then you will obey. Why again? Because you understand and know what Revelation has told you about God and what He did for you. And we get it messed up in our minds, and we make this work thing, and I've got to obey and make sure everybody knows that I'm believing and make sure everybody knows that I know, and we get it all confused and mixed up. I tell you, if you truly know God, it is not just some empty profession. The obedience is a characteristic of that knowledge, and it's evident in your life. Notice the last phrase as we close tonight in verse number 3. If we keep His commandment. I want to look briefly at the word keep. It is in the present tense. It's widely used in the New Testament. We don't have time to look at all that, but the main essential meaning is to attend to carefully. Attend to carefully and to guard. It's used in Matthew 27, 36 and 54 about those who are watching Jesus on the cross. It says, and sitting down, they watched Him there. They were attending carefully, watching, keeping. Another verse about the centurion is used in that same chapter that he was watching Jesus, and what conclusion did he reach? By attending carefully. He reached the conclusion that truly this is what? Son of God. This is the kind of attending to carefully. He was watching carefully and reached a conclusion because of details that he discerned. This is the same idea of this word, tereo. It is not a casual, inconsistent kind of thing. It's an observant care of what? The commandments. Do we attend to carefully and guard what? Revelation. Do we attend to carefully and guard tediously God's Word? And John's going to bring this out again later on in the chapter here. We won't get to that tonight. Verse number 5, whoso keepeth His Word, in Him is the love of God perfected. Do we carefully attend to God's Word? Is there time taken to read God's Word? Is there time taken even to go farther and to study God's Word? The opportunities that we all have to know God's Word, do we take advantage of them? Do we? Do we take advantage of times when our parents, young people, pull us aside and want to show us something from God's Word? What about when granddad comes along and is showing you a principle from Revelation, from God's Word? Do we attend to carefully? Do we keep? When the teacher's teaching in the classroom, when you're sitting in chapel, when you're sitting in a service, when you're sitting in Sunday school, is there time taken to attend to carefully what? Not my reason, not my emotion, but the revelation of God's Word. We've been given numerous opportunities in this country, the privilege we have of freely sharing this Word and looking at it and studying it. But we don't, you know, we just don't think it's that big of a deal to attend to carefully. Maybe it's because our heart hasn't been changed and we don't know that we know Him. It might be. All of these things that we have add to our knowledge of the Word, and the evidence of that knowledge has an actual manifestation in the life as we obey God. I want to close with just one verse. We don't have time to get into verse number 4, but flip over just a few pages to 2 John. You know, the keeping of the commandments, again, is not something that is done to gain salvation. It's not, if I obey, then I know God. No, it's if I know God, then I obey. Look in verse number 6 of 2 John. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. When you think about the words of Christ, if ye love me, keep my commandments. So rather than looking at our spiritual experience, knowledge, We are to see the evidence of that knowledge in our life, and that is the indicator that we know Him. It's because we know Him, this evidence automatically exists, not the other way around that we so often like to mix up. John is very clear in what he's teaching here. Keeping the commandments is a sign of knowing God, yes, but why is it true? It's because we really know Him. And habitually sinning, John is saying, as he said earlier, is the sign that what? We don't know God. If you know God, you will not live in a habit of sin. It won't happen. And this is the distinction that John is bringing out. You know, how can people be in a Christian environment? I've often wondered about this. Be in a Christian environment, sin habitually, and it doesn't seem to bother them. I've seen many young people sit in chapel, sit in Bible class, listen to teachers and all those things, and they're in a Christian environment, they're sinning habitually. You can tell it's all over them, and it doesn't seem to bother them. Why? Because of what John wrote in chapter 2, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Has the Word of God, the knowledge of the truth of revelation, changed their hearts? You know, I thought about that chorus that I remember I sang it when I was a boy. Obedience is the very best way to what? To show that you believe. If I know God, then I will keep and attentively guard His commandments. Father, we thank You for the revelation of Your Word tonight. Lord, we see history and we see how men have often tried to use reasoning or emotion and all these other things to try to know You. Yet, Lord, how those cycles have just continued to come and go, come and go. Lord, give us an allegiance to revelation that You've given us. Lord, may we never let go of that. It tells us about our Savior. The motto of this ministry, Lord, is Christ preeminent. Where do we learn about Christ? It's in Your Word. And I pray, Father, that our allegiance would be found there and there alone. Lord, everything else that we do, it would be governed by the Word of God. I thank You for revelation, Lord. I thank You for revealing what You did for us. Lord, we love You for that. We're so ashamed of the times that we really haven't considered it. Father, we want to thank You for what You've done. I pray that we would continue, Lord, if there is a young person in here tonight, an older person, whatever, that doesn't know You, Father, that doesn't know that they know You, that You would transform their lives, and that would be evidenced by a radical change, because if we know Him, then we will guard Your commandments. Thank You for that truth tonight, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.